or the very stability of Jerusalem, and their entire life would be at risk. And we're seeing here in the Gospel of John that these two dramatic themes in this Gospel will culminate at one point. Ironically, it's not as if these two interests clash, undermining each other's momentum. That would be a superficial account, interpretation of the account. The deeper narrative is that the actions of the Sanhedrin will drive Jesus towards even greater glory. And Jesus prophesied this when he said, But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. These two accounts, these two diverging reactions to Jesus culminate at the cross. And the cross will not be a symbol of humiliation, but a symbol of glory. Now, throughout it all, throughout our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus and the author, John, emphasize the sovereignty of the Father in these events. Over and over again, Jesus has given glory to the Father by proclaiming that all that the Son did was in complete obedience to the Father's will. This has been a demonstration of the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, your acceptance of this doctrine will be greatly influenced by your view of God. Back in January of this year, I introduced the congregation to the concept of big Godder, little Godder. Remember, we started talking about that? For those of you who weren't with us, we'll just give you a bit of a recap. So in the men's group, we were studying disciplines of a godly man. And we read about an Old Testament professor from Princeton Seminary who would always go to the midweek chapel service at the school if an alumnus was speaking in the service. So a former student had come back and he's preaching in the midweek chapel service. And this professor would go because he could claim that just by simply listening to one message, he could tell what kind of ministry that student would have in the future. What the professor was listening for was whether the preacher was a big Godder or a little Godder. That's bad English, kids, so don't take that too much. But a big Godder or a little Godder. What the professor meant by that label was that if the former student was preaching about an all-powerful, all-knowing God, then that person was a big Godder. But if the man was preaching a lesser, watered-down version of God, a version who was less likely to offend, a God who was all-loving to everyone, no matter if they turned from their sin or not, the professor would label them a little Godder. Now, your acceptance of the doctrine of the providence of God will be greatly influenced by your view of God, whether you worship a big God or a little God. What do I mean by the term providence of God? Well, according to Lexham's Survey of Theology, providence is the governing power of God that oversees his creation and works out his plans for it. God not only creates the universe, but he maintains it in being and directs it toward the fulfillment of his purposes. Let me repeat that. Providence is the governing power of God that oversees his creation and works out his plans for it. God not only created the universe, but he maintains it in being and directs it towards the fulfillment of not only his purposes, but the purpose for the entire creation, us included. The extent to which you hold to this definition will be greatly influenced by your view of God, if you are a big Godder or a little Godder. Now, deism and the providence of God depict opposing perspectives on God's role in the world. Deists typically believe in a creator God who does not interfere with the universe after its creation. They compare God to a clockmaker who winds up the world and then allows it to operate independently. But this view affirms God's transcendence, his supremacy in stature above mankind. That's what transcendence means. But deism denies his immanence, his presence in our life, or his presence in the workings of creation. Deists also reject the idea of miracles, supernatural revelation, or specific divine intervention. I would classify these individuals as little godders. They believe in the existence of a God, but he is a cold and distant entity with little time for distractions from mankind. In contrast, the theistic or biblical conception of providence teaches that God not only created the universe, but actively preserves it and governs it. This view maintains that God is both transcendent and immanent. God is not only present in his creation, but he is necessary for the continuation of all things. During the Enlightenment, which started in the 17th century and flourished into the 18th century, belief in providence significantly declined as intellectuals moved towards deism and atheism. Orthodox Christians in the Enlightenment era, however, such as John Wesley, they argued against the deistic idea of merely general providence, asserting that denying God's guidance in everything logically leads to denying God's guidance in anything. So the doctrine of divine providence, as outlined in Christian theology, affirms God's preservation, cooperation, and governance of all things, maintaining his sovereign control while also affirming human responsibility and the reality of second causes. Now, you may be thinking there, why are we even talking about this morning? Well, one writer put it this way when arguing for the need to work these principles out for yourselves. He said, quote, "Contemporary Christians nonetheless must expend the labor necessary to attain a scripturally," and this is important, "to obtain a scripturally and rationally adequate account of providence." Why? "For in an increasing, chaotic, and frequently tragic world, persons within and without the church demand answers as to how a good God can allow things like 1 billion people to languish on the income of a dollar a day, or why God sends natural disasters, why God prolongs wars and debilitating illnesses, and what relevance God has for their personal agony. One cannot credibly present the gospel in today's culture, it seems, without supplying a defensible answers to such questions." End quote. And I think it's pretty evident by our prayer time this morning that we all have lost family and friends, and maybe even coworkers who we wish to share the message of the gospel with. The question of the extent of the sovereignty of God and the level of responsibility for the existence of evil and evil actions in the world will come up. Maybe not in those words, but the question will be there. And perhaps, if you're struggling, if you're going through a hard time, perhaps those questions are in your own mind this morning. So as we resume our study in the Gospel of John, let's turn together to see what Jesus had to say about the subject, about the providence of God. And then we will look through the scriptures for what the Holy Spirit has had to say over the years. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices and join me in the 12th chapter of John. And this morning we're going to examine verses 37 to 50. Again, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, you'll find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And John chapter 12 is on page 873 of the Pew Bible. And God's word says, "Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them.'" Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Consider that line. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. Verse 42. "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather freely as a group of your people and to study your word. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we're going to see this morning that providence is a pervasive idea in the scriptures. And because it's so pervasive, so because it's scattered all throughout both the Old and New Testament, it makes it difficult to summarize. Now, added to this difficulty is the debate among Christians, both theologians and lay people alike, over how much freedom man has to act and how much control over events God chooses to exert. There are some general statements that can be made regarding the power of God over his creation. And we're going to make those statements before a specific look is taken at the various aspects of providence. Now, underlying any discussion of providence are these fundamental principles. First, God is sovereign in this universe and in complete control of all things. King David wrote extensively about the sovereignty of God. David was a man who understood that through all the blessings and turmoil in his life, that David should continue to praise the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12 says this: "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." In Psalms, David wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Psalm 115, verse 3 proclaims, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." And we opened this morning with Psalm 135, and verse 6 declared, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." David was aware that the Lord God is answerable to no one, and he's certainly not answerable to us. Many people forget this in their prayer time when they bring a laundry list of items before God. Sometimes they bring that list with a sense of expectation that God will grant it simply because we've asked for it. The scriptures tell us that God is sovereign. Nothing is able to stand up to him. Nothing is able to defy him or do that which will ultimately defeat him. Not only is this true on earth, but it is also true among the so-called gods. In fact, there are no other gods, only idols. God, Yahweh, alone is God in all the universe, and both Old and New Testament authors wrote about this. Moses was given this explanation: "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven and above and on the earth below. There is no other." Isaiah wrote what he received from the Lord. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. In the New Testament, Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Then a little later, Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy. He wrote him with this reminder. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the scriptures tell us that God is sovereign. Nothing is able to stand up to him, defy him, or do that which will ultimately defeat him. And nothing is impossible for him. Jeremiah received this from the Lord. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? When the angel Gabriel gave Mary the news that she was about to bear the Messiah, she also received this encouragement regarding the sovereignty of God. For no word from God will ever fail. That's Luke 1:37. You know, I could fill screen after screen with verses from the Bible to validate each point that I'm going to make this morning. But for the sake of time, I will only give one for each point, and then the others will be listed in the bulletin. So please make sure you take your bulletin home, because in the middle will be all of the scriptures listed that I'm referencing today, okay? So your homework this week is to find a mistake that I've made somewhere in these scriptures. I haven't made a mistake, it's okay. It's just a reason to get them to read their Bibles. My wife's eyes got this big. So the second point I want to make is that the one and only God created the world. Hence, it is his and subject to him. Listen to what Scripture has to say. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. That's Deuteronomy 10:14. And you know, even in the midst of all of his suffering, Job still recognized the sovereign will of God in the depths of his misery. We read in Job 9, he moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Now, David was not the only psalmist to recognize the providence of God. Psalm 89, verse 11, Psalm 89 is a maskil from Ethan the Ezrahite, which states, the heavens are yours and yours alone, the earth you founded the world and all that is in it. And Psalm 95, verses 3 to 5 proclaim, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Paul also wrote to the Corinthian church these simple words, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. Are you starting to become big godders yet? It is impossible for anything or anyone, whether in heaven or on earth, whether a supernatural being, a king, or a simple peasant, to imagine that they are self-sufficient or answerable only to themselves. The book of Daniel contains a message to us that is often overlooked because that book contains so much prophecy that some people find it difficult to understand. But Daniel 4:35 says this, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, to our modern ears, that stings a little, doesn't it? What do you mean, I'm not the center of the universe? We often think that God is here to do our bidding. We often forget when we pray that we should be bending our will to God's will. But rather, we often present petitions to the king so that he may grant them to us. We often forget our place when we question God in his actions. We can cry out with lamentations to the Father, but we must never question from a position of equality or, heaven forbid, superiority to God. In Isaiah 45, the Lord revealed this about himself. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. "Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." And by God's providence, the prophet Jeremiah had to stand before the king and give these words. Put yourself in the position of Jeremiah here. Jeremiah says to the king, "Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, 'Is there any word from the Lord?' 'Yes,' Jeremiah replied, 'You will be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon.'" Imagine how terrifying that would have been. You had to deliver that bad news to the man who could have you killed with a simple command. But the Bible also warns us about a final judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death." The third point this morning is that God is alone who made and governs this world, and he has an eternal plan for it. This plan is not just what he desires will be done, but it is, in fact, the very essence of the world's existence, and it is the explanation for our existence. God's plans and their completion are the very reason of our existence. Psalm 33:11 says this, "But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." Now, the Bible has plenty to say about God's plans. His power and ability to carry out those plans are revealed, but the exact process which God chooses to accomplish those goals is not always known. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." And Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:14, "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him." Isaiah revealed what he received from the Lord. "The Lord Almighty has sworn, 'Surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed it, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains. I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart them? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?'" That's in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. And then later in the 46th chapter, Isaiah wrote, "Remember this, keep it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. What is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Have you ever heard someone say, God has a plan for your life? That's the plan. The plan for your life is to accomplish what the Father desires, not what you desire. So the fourth point this morning is God's will and purpose are realized in and through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven, on earth, under Christ. And then Ephesians, that was Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. And later in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul wrote this. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's will is not the outworking of some impersonal abstract principle, but rather it is the personal saving will of a heavenly Father. God is directly involved in our affairs, and we have learned through this revelation from God. For through reason alone, we could never have guessed that God became one with us through the incarnation of his Son for our redemption. This was part of an eternal purpose that existed before the world began, and it came to pass in time at the moment of God's own choosing. He decided when the time had arrived and brought it all to pass. On the basis of this, God has spread his beneficence throughout all the ages and will someday draw all things together in Christ. For Romans says, from all him and through him and to him are all things. Finally, although the plan of God has been partially revealed to us, its totality remains an ultimate mystery. We are incapable of grasping what it ultimately means because God himself is ultimately beyond us. The Lord brings up this point to Job and his friends several times in the book of Job. In Job 11, we read, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. And then in chapter 26, and these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? And finally from Job in chapter 36, how great is God beyond our understanding? So please, again, check the bulletin for passages from Ecclesiastes and Isaiah that we don't have time to read this morning. And this limitation that we have in understanding the plans of God, it's not designed by God to humiliate us. It's designed to humble us, to help us realize our creaturely status and find our appropriate place in his scheme of things. We are not God. We will never understand the depths of God. This should call us to faith and trust in him, and teach us to obey him. Whether we discern what God intends or not, we should trust and obey. Our deepest prayer should be, as Jesus taught us, your will be done on earth. Now, in summarizing the general points that form the groundwork for the scriptural doctrine of providence, we find that the eternal God who made and governs this universe has a personal investment in it through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Christ, he deals redemptively with the world through all its ages, from creation to consummation. In the depth of the mystery of God's being, he He has formulated a benevolent, all-encompassing plan that is being worked out. This knowledge, this should evoke from us not curiosity and speculation, but faith, praise, and submission. We may someday understand some of these things, we may not, but whatever the case, one writer put it this way: God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I also want to point this out. God also works his will through human suffering. Sometimes there is a correlation between sin and suffering. That's described in Psalms 55:19 and Psalms 119:75. The Bible makes it clear that this is not always the case, though. That's taught in Luke 13, and we covered the blind man in John chapter 9. Remember when the Pharisees accused the blind man of either he committed sin or his parents committed sin. That's why he was born blind. And Jesus refuted that charge. However, in all cases, God is able to use suffering to discipline or to correct us, to instruct us. He uses it to teach, to draw us to himself. Sometimes he uses it to refine us, as going through a refiner's fire. Sometimes suffering can encourage us. In all of our afflictions, God comforts and sustains us so that we will not be crushed beyond measure. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I'll probably be accused of feeding you from a fire hose this morning, but I quoted so much scripture because I wanted to make it clear that this is not my personal opinion. This is scriptural. This is what the Bible teaches about God. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you that we can turn to it with trust, that you reveal to us what we need to know. You reveal to us your attributes, your plans that we need to know. You reveal to us the love that you have for us, the love that was made manifest in the work of Christ on the cross. As we just sang, even while we were still lost, I know not why, why it was my sin held you there. But I'm so thankful for that. I'm so grateful. So may we never forget that you are a sovereign God, that you have a purpose for these things that we're going through. May we take comfort in that. May we study your word to draw out that comfort, to draw out the certainty. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning I threw a lot of scripture at you. It was a lot, and it was intentional. I wanted to demonstrate that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is biblical. It's not theoretical, nor is it dependent upon receiving validation from Wesley or Calvin. Both men agreed with the principle of a sovereign God. They just disagreed with the explanation of the methods which God used to interact with his creation, particularly in the area of salvation. One thing we can all agree on is that reconciliation between mankind and the Father is impossible apart from the saving work of Jesus on the cross. Let me close with another illustration from Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "There are some spots, I believe, on some of the more difficult Swiss mountains where no man ought to go at all, and where, if any must go, they should be only such as have become most accomplished mountaineers through years of practice. For one has to cling to the rock side, to hold on, perhaps by brushes or stones that may be there, with nothing for the feet to rest on except, perhaps, an inch of projecting crag. And so we go creeping on with our backs to the danger, for to look down upon it, it would make the brain reel and cause us to fall. And the result of falling, of course, would be the end of life. The body would be dashed into 1,000 pieces. Such is truly the way to heaven. You must all have passed through some difficult places. And in looking back, I can only say to myself, unto him that has kept me from falling, when my feet had nearly gone and my steps had almost slipped, unto him be glory forever and ever. End quote. Let me end with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.